All right, well, we're going to be in Luke chapter 3, but we're going to start in Revelation. So the last book in the Bible, Revelation chapter 5, is where we'll begin. And last week we talked about when Jesus was 12 years old, and remember his family took him to the Passover in Jerusalem, which was their yearly custom that they did. And the Passover we talked about was a remembrance, a feast that was ordered. It was a remembrance for the time when God delivered the Jews out of Egypt. And he did it by sending plagues. And on that 10th plague, an angel of death was to pass over Egypt and kill the firstborn sons. But if they would kill an innocent lamb and take the blood of that lamb and put it on the doorposts, the angel of death would pass over them. And so we get the name Passover. But it was in remembrance of the death, the blood of an innocent lamb being applied to a family's doorpost, and they were covered by the blood of that lamb. And we talked about last week how Jesus Christ, when John the Baptist saw him first, said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And they would understand what that means. We understand what that means. A lamb was slain, its blood covered that house, the blood covered them, protected them from death. Jesus' blood allows us to be passed over by death, giving us eternal life. The Bible says, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." We were redeemed. We were bought with a price, and that price was not gold and silver. It was the blood of Jesus Christ. And here it calls him as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And so in the Bible, we know that when we talk about the Lamb of God, that is Jesus Christ. And the Lamb throughout the Bible is a picture of Jesus Christ, who is the sacrificial Lamb for all our sins. So if Jesus Christ is the Lamb, now what do we think of lambs when we think of a lamb? I know Marie Mason, she works with preschool kids, and I think 2 or 3 weeks ago I've heard her telling some kids a farmer brought in a little lamb. And you think the kids were scared of it and running from it? Like, "Oh, a lamb!" No, they're, "Oh, a lamb!" And so they're petting. I mean, a lamb's not a terror thing, you know? A lamb's not full of wrath, right? And so a lamb, nobody's scared. They go up and pet that lamb, and the lamb just, something little, right? And so when you think of a lamb, you think of kind of a helpless, little, weak, cute thing. And Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God in that he willingly gave up his life. He could have fought. He could have destroyed everybody, but he was the Lamb of God. He was innocent. He was spotless like a baby lamb. But the world likes to paint the picture of Jesus Christ as just that, like a lamb. You know, we just want to look at that part of Jesus Christ. I know I grew up in a church and they had a picture of Jesus Christ knocking on the door. We had that like outside our nursery, and he's got long flowing hair, you know, and beautiful, like very womanly, you know, not like a wrath of a man, but kind of like a feminine Jesus. And you look in a lot of the children's storybooks. I know I talk a lot about children's storybooks, but I got children that age, and so we get a lot of these children's storybooks, and most of them have, you know, a feminine kind of looking Jesus, kind of a lamb-like, harmless Jesus. And so I think that reinforces the picture a lot of people have of Jesus Christ in that, you know, if he really is God, you know, if he is, he wouldn't harm a flea. You know, he wouldn't harm me, and he'll understand my sin. And he's not really going to punish me for sin. And there's really not a place such as hell. There's really not the wrath of God. I mean, so I think the picture we get of Jesus, and this began, for the most part, I think, like back in the 1500s with kind of some weird paintings of Jesus, but they made him look different. That's how would they know in the 1500s what Jesus looked like, right? But we get our picture of Jesus as this feminine looking type thing, and people take just certain verses out of the Bible. He's the Lamb of God, so he wouldn't have wrath, and we don't have to be afraid. What Jeremy read about the terror of God, I mean, there's no terror in a lamb. But I think we need to be careful to get a full picture of who Jesus Christ is. And really, if you read a lot of the Gospels, even when he was on earth, he was very forceful. He was very right out, you know, in people's face, telling them, "You do this, or you know, you're going to go where the worm dieth not and the fire is never quenched." I mean, he talked about these things. But let's look in Revelation about the Lamb. And we know the Lamb is Jesus Christ. So Revelation beginning with chapter 5, verse 8. Revelation chapter 5, verse 8 says, "And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb." So this is talking in heaven, in the throne room. And he took this book, and the 24 elders and these beasts, they fell down before the Lamb. And we know the Lamb is Jesus Christ. In verse 12, they say with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." We know this is Jesus Christ, this Lamb that was slain. "Worthy is he to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." So we're talking about the Lamb. We come to chapter 6, verse 1, "And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals." So we begin to read this, and we've studied Revelation a few years back. But as Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, begins to open these seals, he's showing us what is going to happen at this time, this tribulation period. And as these seals are opened, different things come upon the earth. And they're not good things that happen. We come to verse 12. Revelation 6, verse 12. It's still the Lamb of God in heaven opening these seals. "And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it's rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places." This stuff hadn't happened yet. This is yet in the future. "And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains," I mean, and the mighty men, the toughest people on earth, "and every bondman and every free man, everybody hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains." They hid themselves and said to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." So we see this Lamb that we bring to preschool and we say, well, it's cute and cuddly, but the Bible gives us a complete picture of the Lamb of God. He was slain for our sins, but he has wrath. And his wrath right here, people are hiding from the wrath of the Lamb. Verse 17, "For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" The Lamb has wrath. The Lamb is Jesus Christ, and there is the wrath of the Lamb that everybody on earth, the mighty men, the strong men, the free men, the slaves, everybody understands this is the wrath of God. Who can save us from this wrath? Look at Revelation 14. Revelation 14, verse 9. This is later on. Even after this first thing we read in Revelation 6, now we're in Revelation 14. "And the third angel followed them, saying," Revelation 14, verse 9, "saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image," there's going to be a man called the Antichrist who will have people worship him. "If anybody worships him or his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture," it's going to be full strength, "into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. And they have no rest, day or night, who worship the beast and his image and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name." So the Lamb's right there, and he is seeing the smoke of their torment pouring out of this fire and brimstone day and night forever and ever, and it never ceases. Revelation 17, verse 12. Revelation 17, verse 12. Talks about the very end. There's going to be 10 kings that are going to unite together, and they're going to go and try to make war against Jesus Christ. So Revelation 17, verse 12, "And the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful." So these 10 kings who also give their power to this one Antichrist, this beast, they want to make war with Jesus Christ, with the Lamb of God. I mean, he's just a harmless little lamb, right? No. He's the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and the Lamb shall overcome them. They think they can take him on. Good luck. This Lamb of God, if we get a full picture of Jesus Christ, he is the King of kings. He's the Lord of lords. Let's go to Revelation 19. Revelation 19. And this is the Jesus that we are going to see. It's the Jesus that we are going to know. Revelation 19, verse 11. "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war." This is Jesus Christ. "His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he should rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Who's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? It's Jesus Christ. It's the Lamb of God. It's the Lamb that was slain. This is Jesus Christ. He's the one that will smite the nations. He's the one that will rule them with a rod of iron. He's the one that will tread them like a winepress with the wrath of the Almighty fierceness of God. Verse 17, And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls, all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of the kings and of the captains, and the flesh of the mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and of the flesh of all men, both free and bond, small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. So the Antichrist and his army is ready to make war against Jesus Christ and his army. No problem for Jesus Christ. The beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he had deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. It's not even a problem for Jesus Christ. He just takes them and puts them in a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceedeth out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Jesus Christ, this Lamb, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, he was slain for our sins. Those things are true. But he is also the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is also going to come and conquer and rule with a rod of iron. He also is going to have wrath upon the sin of this world. He was meek and he was lowly in heart. He did make himself of no reputation. He did take upon him the form of a servant. He did refuse to fight. He allowed them to nail him to the cross. But we have to get a full picture of Jesus Christ. He will return. He will conquer. He does have wrath that he plans to take out on the unrepentant world, the world that is sinning against him. So we have to know these things. It's one thing to know Jesus Christ was meek and lowly of heart and that he's the Lamb of God. It's another thing to say that's all he is. And he doesn't care if I sin. He doesn't care what I do. He will forgive me. He's just a lamb. But he's a King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. Jesus is responsible for the wrath to come. The wrath that will take place on earth. The wrath that will take place forever and ever in hell. And when hell is placed into the lake of fire, Jesus is responsible for that lake of fire. So Jesus has wrath upon sin. And we cannot ignore that wrath to come. And so the question we have to answer for ourselves, for loved ones, for whoever we know, have we fled from that wrath to come? Have we acknowledged the wrath to come? And have you fled from that wrath to come? Have you found a place of safety from that wrath to come? Have you found a refuge from that wrath to come? Let's read now. Let's turn to the book of Luke, chapter 3. Because this message about the wrath to come was a message that John the Baptist preached. It was a message that Jesus preached. He preached on hell. He preached on judgment. He preached on wrath. And that's what we're going to see here with John the Baptist in Luke chapter 3. So if you're able, could you please stand with me, Luke chapter 3. If you're not, you can stay seated as well. But Luke chapter 3, we're going to read the first 7 verses today. Luke chapter 3, first 7 verses. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, being governor of Judea, and Herod, being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas, being the high priests, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Will you bow your heads with me? Heavenly Father, please help us to read this, to understand this, to apply it to our lives, to include this in our worship of you, getting a complete understanding of who you are as the Father, as your only begotten Son, as the Creator of the world, as the Judge of this world, Lord. Help us to understand and to to relate this to others as we share Jesus Christ with them, and also to keep this firmly entrenched in our minds, who our Lord and Savior really is. Lord, I pray that you would help me as I preach. Help us as we pay attention and understand and grow as Christians. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so last week in chapter 2, we talked about when Jesus was 12 years old. We had to skip from when he was 6 weeks old to 12 years old. Now we're going to skip even more than that. We're going from 12 years old up to the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. Now when Jesus was born, who was it that, said that all the world should be taxed? Caesar Augustus. That was the first Roman emperor, the big head honcho, the strongest emperor really, the height of Rome, Caesar Augustus. He was the Caesar. He was the emperor when Jesus was born. He was still the emperor when Jesus was 12 years old. But in the year 14 AD, Caesar Augustus passed away, and his stepson, Tiberius Caesar, became the second emperor of Rome. So Tiberius Caesar began in the year 14. This is now the 15th year of his reign. So what year are we looking at? 29, right around 29. And that's if it was at the beginning of both years. It's probably, getting close to the year 30. It's in the year 29, close to the year 30 AD. If we look here in Luke chapter 3, verse 23, we can also see how old Jesus was at this time in the year about 29 to 30 AD. It says, and Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age. And so we can see that. And we know what time. Now Jesus is about 30 years old. So we skip from when he's 12 to when he's 30. 18 years here. Tiberius Caesar. And this is the only time that Tiberius' name is mentioned in the Bible. But when Jesus said, give me that coin, whose inscription his name's on there? They said, it's Caesar. This is the Caesar they were talking about. It was Tiberius Caesar that would have been on that coin. Tiberius Caesar was the emperor from 14 AD all the way through like 37 AD. So Jesus had already died, been resurrected, ascended up to heaven. Tiberius Caesar was the Caesar during most of Jesus' life. And so when Jesus said, who's this on this coin? It's Caesar's. He said, give unto Caesar those things which are Caesar's. He's talking about Tiberius Caesar. Then he goes on, and under Caesar had different governors over different areas. And Caesar had placed a man named Pontius Pilate to be over the area of Judea, which wasn't a good place to be. Most of the places in the Roman Empire were pretty happy to be there. They were conquered, but Rome pretty much let them keep their old customs, their old stuff. And there was safety, there was peace, there was prosperity. So most of the Roman Empire was pretty happy to be under Roman rule, but not Judea, the old area of Israel. The Jewish people weren't happy. They knew that there was a Messiah that was coming that was to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Right? And so they weren't happy to be under a Roman emperor. They wanted to be able to worship their God and their God alone. And so Pontius Pilate was in a tough situation being governor over Judea. He always had the Jewish people and different people rising up and a lot of problems there with them. But Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea. This is said in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and the book of 1 Timothy. So the Bible is very clear that Pontius Pilate was the governor of Judea in the time of Jesus' his ministry, from the time of 30 AD when he was about 30 years of age to when he's 33. So it's very clear what the Bible says. But for the most time, and here in the 1900s, scholars and people that don't believe the Bible have said, we don't believe a man named Pontius Pilate ever existed. We've never found anything that says Pontius Pilate on it. There should be Roman documents everywhere that say Pontius Pilate. And so that's just a myth the Bible made up. That shows that the Bible's false. So the man's wisdom at that time was to say, if we went with man's wisdom, Pontius Pilate never existed because we don't have any proof of it. The Bible made it very clear in 6 books of the Bible that Pontius Pilate was the governor of Judea. So where would you fall on that? If you were going to follow man's wisdom or the Bible's wisdom, what would you follow? Lord willing, the Bible's. Right? But if you were just tossed to and fro and think, science and archaeology really has proved that there's no such thing as Pontius Pilate. Maybe that was a mistake, a scribal error. Or, maybe it's just Pontius Pilate's a spiritual something. He wasn't a real man, right? But I'm sure people thought that. If you're tossed to and fro with the man's wisdom. But in 1961 then, they found a stone that was written Pontius Pilate, governor or prefect of Judea. And so then they're like, okay, the Bible was true on that. Right? But everywhere that happens, the Bible is proved true. So let us not ever think that, you know, because man's wisdom sometimes says, well, we don't think that's true. We don't have any facts of that. The Bible's always been proved true. The Bible is the Word of God. It doesn't have to be proved true because it is the Word of God. God cannot lie. God is not a man that he should lie. And God inspired every word in the Bible. We can trust it 100%. It's the same type of reason, you know, that the college I went to and different things, they would say, well, the Bible makes it very clear throughout the Bible that God created the world in 6 days. They say, well, those aren't really 6 days. You know, they're just figurative. Why would they think that? Because man's wisdom says, well, we know it wasn't created in 6 days. Same type of argument. So we always have a choice to make. Do we take man's wisdom or do we take the Bible? Right? And the Bible is God's Word. The Bible is 100% absolutely true. There are no errors. There are no mistakes. Absolutely perfect. Man, on the other hand, is full of mistakes. Man's wisdom is lower than the foolishness of God by a long way. So just another example here of people questioning the Bible, raising questions, trying to raise doubt in Christians' minds, but we can trust the Word of God. And so there was a man named Pontius Pilate. We'll read a lot about him here in the book of Luke later on. Under him, though, the Romans allowed, you know, the area, the government they had before, they kind of allowed those people to still to be governors and kind of self-rule as long as they understood they were really under Pontius, who was really under the emperor, right? They had this order. But that's why people liked the Roman Empire. They didn't just come down and just make you do everything, let you kind of have a semblance of the way things were before, and just they brought you into the Roman culture and slowly assimilated you in and so forth. So under him, there were Herod, the Tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, the Tetrarch of Iturea, and Lysanias, the Tetrarch of Abilene. My Bible says it's Abilene. I like to say it Abilene because that's the way it is in Kansas and Texas. And then there was another one we can read in Matthew 2:22, which is, his name was Herod Archelaus from Judea. But there was four of these tetrarchs that ruled. Now, what's a monarch? A monarch means how many rulers? One. A monarch is one guy that's ruling. Okay, mono means one. Tetra. What does tetra mean? Anybody know? Four. So a tetrarchy is four rulers. And so we had these four guys who ruled over this area of Judea, which were under Pontius Pilate. And when Herod, remember the Herod that was alive when Jesus was born, that the wise men went to, that wanted to kill Jesus, that ordered the destruction of all people in Bethlehem under 2 years of age, that Herod passed away, so Jesus was able to come back up from Egypt. But at that time, his kingdom, his little area, was divided in four ways. It became a tetrarchy. And so when we read of Herod the Tetrarch and Philip the Tetrarch and Lysanias the Tetrarch, they were part of this. They had a fourth of this area divided up. And these guys weren't really Jews. They were Edomites, the enemies of the Jews, but they were allowed to be, you know, the king of the Jews at this time. And so the Jews didn't really respect them unless they needed them to be on their side for some reason. But those, Luke is telling us who was the emperor, who was the governor, who was these tetrarchs then, and even who was the main guys in the religion at that point, the two high priests. In verse 2, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests. And Annas was the father-in-law of Caiaphas. All these guys will play in, and we'll see them throughout the book of Luke. But the Bible didn't happen in a vacuum. The Bible didn't happen in a fairy tale. We could say, once upon a time in a land far, far away, such and such happened. That's not what we say in the Bible. In the Bible we say, there was a man named Tiberius Caesar. Right? In his 15th year. So we know exactly what year that's talking about. And then there was a man named Pontius Pilate who was governor over Judea. And under him were four of these guys. We can look up their names. We know what they are. And then under him, at the high priest, there was Annas and Caiaphas. This stuff is not fairy tale. And I would have believed that for a long time, but it's real life people, real life events, real life areas we can go and visit right now. And we could see the places where Jesus walked. We could see all these things. The Bible's so full of so many infallible witnesses, eyewitnesses that saw these things, proofs all over the Bible on why we know it is true. So we don't have to put our faith in just, you know, fairy tales, once upon a time in a land far, far away. We are putting our faith on many infallible proofs. And our faith comes on if we're going to trust our life, you know, to a God we cannot see. We have many proofs of Him. We know all this. But still, to trust our life and to trust our decisions and to follow Him and to place our eternity in the hands of Jesus Christ or in ourselves or in some other God. But it was during this time between 29 and 30, the years 29 and 30, that it says in verse 2 that the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. All right, so now we got this John. And in Luke chapter 1, we heard all about the birth of John and about Zacharias, about how he became dumb where he couldn't speak. And they said, well, let's call him Zacharias. Let's call him such and such. They said, his name is John, right? That's what they said about you, wasn't it, John? Your name is John. And look at chapter 1, verse 80. In Luke chapter 1, verse 80, it says, speaking of John the Baptist, John the son of Zacharias, it said the child grew and waxed strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel. So the last we heard of John, he was out in the desert. He was out there in the wilderness until the day of his showing. And that day of his showing is right here in verse 2. The word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. He was still out in the desert, out in the wilderness, and the word of God came to him in the year, between the years 29 and 30, and now John the Baptist was going to go preach. He was going to preach the word of God. The Holy Spirit came unto him. You know, the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The Holy Spirit came to John, and he went to the Jordan River to go preach. We come to verse 3. He came into all the country about Jordan. So he went to the Jordan River, and he began to preach, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. So he came preaching the need to be baptized. And this was something new. This is the first time, John the Baptist's preaching is the first time we read in the Bible about baptism. In the Old Testament, the way they fulfilled the law, the way that they had their sins remitted, was by bringing a sacrifice to the temple and having that sacrifice for them, for the yearly sacrifice. And if they were unclean, they had to do certain things, but there were set laws to do. But here we see him preaching something new, preaching baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. So this was something new, and that's what John the Baptist's role was to prepare the way from this old covenant, this Old Testament, the old way of doing things, to Jesus Christ, who is going to fulfill all these old things. And so John the Baptist paved the way to the new covenant, the way that we do things now, because we no longer come and bring animals to be sacrificed yearly. There was one sacrifice that paid the sins for all time, and that's Jesus Christ. But John the Baptist came to pave the way from the Old Testament into the New Testament. So he began to preach baptism, specifically the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now, repentance is a change of heart toward God and toward sin, about your sin and about God. It's an about face. A repentance is going this way, and it's an about face, a change in direction. And no longer was this simply, you know, about sacrifices. Whatever heart you have, it didn't matter. Didn't matter how you were living. Didn't matter what you're thinking, what you're really believing. Just bring the turtle dove or bring the lamb. And there was a sacrifice. Now God is going to require repentance. God cares about the heart. He doesn't look on the outward appearance. He cares about the heart. And the baptism of John showed it was a picture of that repentance. Sins were remitted, sins were forgiven because of the repentance towards God as evidenced by John's baptism. Now, John's baptism is not the baptism that we do today. There was there was 12 men that later on in Acts 19 that Paul saw and he said, what are you guys doing? They said, we've never heard of the Holy Spirit. Well, how have you been baptized? We were baptized by John's baptism. John's baptism was a baptism unto repentance for the remission of sins. And he explained to them what Jesus Christ did. And then they were baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so John's baptism was a way to pave the way for what we do now. But John was somebody that he came to make the way straight for the Lord. He came to bridge the old and the new. He was preparing those hearts that would hear Jesus Christ then preach. He was getting ready to point them to Jesus Christ. When anybody will see this, when they ever ask John the Baptist, are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? Are you the man we're to look for? He said, no. One greater than I am is coming. One whose shoes latches. I'm not even worthy to unloose. So John knew that he was not the Christ, but he came to prepare the way for Jesus Christ. And one of those ways was by preaching this baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. He fulfilled Isaiah 40, verses 3 through 5, and that's what's quoted in verses 4 through 6 right here. So look at Luke chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. This is what John the Baptist did. He did what was written in the book of the words of Isaiah, the prophet. So this is the book of Isaiah, the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Was he in the wilderness? Yes, he was. Saying, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. So John the Baptist came to prepare the way for the Lord of lords and the King of kings, Jesus Christ. Every valley shall be filled and every mountain and hill shall be brought low. So he's going to fill the valleys. If it was down here, he's going to fill them up. If there was a mountain, he's going to bring them low. He's just making it flat. And the crooked shall be made straight. So if it's a winding road, he's going to make it straight. And if it's rough, he's going to make it smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He was going to make it easy and straight and just a wide, easy road for people to come now to Jesus Christ. He's paving the way from the old to the new, making the way for Jesus Christ. And it began with the preaching of John the Baptist. Now, have you ever seen a road that's flat and straight and smooth? You know, if you're in Missouri or somewhere in the east, you might not recognize a road like that. See, we're blessed, right? We have I-80. We have every road around here, right? But I-80 from Lincoln to Ogallala, as far as I've taken, it's flat and straight and smooth, right? Hardly ever goes anywhere. So he was making like an I-80, making it flat and straight and smooth. Usually roads go along kind of with a contour. You know, John the Baptist made the mountains come down, the valleys come up, made it straight. And so he was really making it to where people that wanted to hear, people that had ears to hear, could understand the message of Jesus Christ. We're saying, hey, he's about here. Here's John the Baptist preaching this. This is something new. This is a new message. And John pointed them right to Jesus Christ. So that was John's role. And John knew his role. And Jesus, as we'll read later on down the weeks, he said, there hasn't been anybody born of a woman greater than John the Baptist. Jesus validated John's preaching. He validated John's ministry. And so all these people were coming from round about to hear John the Baptist preach. They're coming to the Jordan River. So he must be just one of these preachers. Must be tickling their ears, right? He's telling them what they want to hear, telling them nice and good things, because people are coming from everywhere. Multitudes came. And we hear the message he said. He came and said the multitudes came forth to be baptized. They just came, you know, they wanted to be baptized by John the Baptist. They wanted to hear what he had to say. All these people come, and what does he tell them? He says, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? So they come to see him. First thing he calls them is vipers. Now that is not in church building 101. You know, you get people in there, call them a viper. Call them a snake, a serpent. And we know what a serpent, a snake, a viper represents. In every culture, they know what that is. You know, the Indian culture over here in America, and a lot of these cultures, they would say, oh, he speaks with a forked tongue. What does that mean? A snake. So they knew if you're deceptive, you're lying. That's like a snake. All cultures know that a snake represents evil, deception, lying. How would all cultures know that? Unless everybody came from Adam and Eve, right? Which they did. And that the account of the serpent in the garden was passed down. Of course, it got perverted in different people groups. But there's a remnant of that everybody worldwide knows, that the serpent represents deception and lying. Right? Because another way, you know, it's exactly what we'd expect if the Bible was true. The Bible is true, and that's what we see. Okay, but he calls them a generation of vipers. Wicked, you know. Vipers are wicked. Serpents are wicked. We know God is truth and God is love. And so this message that John the Baptist gave, saying, ye generation of vipers, this was the truth and this was in love. He was preaching, he was teaching the truth in love. How can it be loving to tell people that they're sinners, that they're wicked? Could it be loving to tell them that? Sounds like it's loving. Like our world would say, well, even if somebody's wicked and sinner, the loving thing to do would be say, hey, you're fine the way you are. You know, just God loves you. I love you. You don't change for anybody. You know, you're fine. But that's not loving, because God doesn't say we're fine the way we are. God says we got problems the way we are. This is God's message. He said, you're a generation of vipers. If we were there, we would be told we're a generation of vipers. We are a generation of vipers. You think about your life, the things you've done. When we're in the flesh, when we are not controlled by the Spirit, we're walking in the flesh, we are vipers. We are selfish. We're deceptive. We're liars. We're sinners. It's not a good thing to be called, but he called them vipers, sinners. First thing he does is say, you sinners. And then he said, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? He calls them out as wicked sinners, as vipers, as serpents, and then he starts talking about the wrath to come. And those are two things that definitely are not well received today, and they weren't well received back then. Nobody likes to hear themselves called sinners and that they're going to deserve wrath, and there's wrath to come. It's always hard to preach about hell and to talk about hell and to, you know, It's easy to just gloss over that. It's easier to tell people that you're all right. You're fine. You're going to be fine. And there's really no hell, you know. And just to represent Jesus as just this lamb that would never do anything. But we saw the whole picture. There is the wrath of the lamb. Okay, but John the Baptist, was he worried about tickling the people's ears? Was he worried about people coming back a second time? Like, I got to build this crowd. No. He wasn't worried about his ego, about trying to, you know, these people love my preaching. Okay, he was obviously preaching God's word as God wanted him to. Because Jesus validated John the Baptist, and Jesus preached this message himself. Jesus, he said in Matthew 12, O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Jesus called people a generation of vipers. Matthew 23:33, Jesus said, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? So Jesus used the same exact message, saying, you serpents, you generation of vipers, how are you going to escape the damnation of hell? John the Baptist said, ye serpents, ye vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come. I mean, the same exact message, basically, was preached by both of them. So there is wrath to come. We are sinners, and there is wrath to come. We have each known what is good and what is evil. We've known what's right and what's wrong, and we have repeatedly chose evil. Knowingly and willingly, we've done evil. We've done wrong. That's sin. We are all serpents. We're all vipers. And we have to find a way, mankind has to find a way to escape God's wrath. Who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? We need to find a place to flee, a place of refuge, a place to escape the wrath of God, because it's a given. There is the wrath of God to come. God will judge the world. In righteousness, He will judge the world. But it will be fierceness. It'll be terror. It'll be wrath. We must find a way to escape. What is that way? Jesus said, I am the way. He is the only way. Jesus is the only way to escape that wrath because Jesus took upon Himself the wrath of God. Jesus understands the wrath of God. He became a curse for us. He felt all that we felt in the world. He took on all the bad things that we could take on, yet Him without sin. Then He took upon Himself the wrath of God for the sins of the world. Jesus paid the price. He paid the penalty for our sin. He took upon Him the wrath so that if we will recognize our sinfulness, if we will acknowledge our sinfulness, if we'll believe that Jesus Christ, He paid the punishment for our sins, we'll turn to Him and call upon the name of the Lord, that we then can be saved. We will be saved. We can then flee the wrath to come through Jesus Christ because He paid the price. He paid the penalty. He took upon Himself the wrath of God. Whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, will not be tormented day and night in the lake of fire forever and ever, but will have everlasting life with God. Like in Sunday school, we looked at Adam and Eve walking with God in the garden. We'll be able to walk with God in the garden again and live forever and eat of the fruit of the tree of life and live forever. It'll be perfect. He's provided a way of escape. He's provided a Savior. He's provided a way to flee from this wrath. And He wants us all to come. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The Bible says we are to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Jesus has delivered us from the wrath to come. So you can see John the Baptist preparing the way for Jesus. He's talking about their sin. He's talking about the judgment. So now their hearts are prepared to hear the gospel, to say, Jesus, the Lamb of God, died for my sins. That's what John was talking about. Here's the way of escape from the wrath to come. But first, before somebody's ready to hear about the way of escape, they need to know what they're escaping from, why they need an escape. You can see what John did. He said, you're sinners, you're serpents, you're vipers, and you're deserving of wrath. And so he's preparing the way, he's making the way straight for Jesus Christ so that the gospel makes sense. God knew that we must understand that we are sinners and that we will be judged. And once we understand that, then we can appreciate, then we can see why Jesus Christ did what He did. We can see why He was the Lamb that was slain. We can see why He didn't fight back, why He allowed Himself to be nailed to the cross. The Bible says without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. We can see why He is the Lamb of God that allows us to escape death and wrath. And now we can appreciate Him And we can see the love that He showed us, and we can love Him because He first loved us. We can put our faith and trust in Him for salvation. And it is to flee the wrath to come. That was John the Baptist's first message, talking about the wrath to come. And so I want each of us to make sure that we have escaped the wrath to come. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. To save them from what? To save them from the penalty of their sins. To save them from the slavery to their sin. But He came to save us first and foremost from our sin. So it's not wrong to believe on Jesus Christ because you want to escape the damnation of hell. That was John the Baptist's first message. Is that God loves us, so He made a way, and all we have to do is come and turn to Him and place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. He has paid the price for our sins. He is our refuge. He is the way that we can flee the wrath to come. So I implore you to do that if you have not. And then secondly, let's strive to always see Jesus the way the Bible describes Jesus. To see God the way the Bible describes God. Because the world's going to try to paint, you know, Christianity in a certain way, going to try to paint God in a certain way, Jesus Christ the Son in a certain way. And it's always going to be to the world's advantage. And who's the God of this world? Satan. He's the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. He's the one trying to deceive the world just like he deceived Eve. So the world's trying to paint a certain picture. We have one sure book, one sure way to know who God really is. And we can go to it day and night and we can read it. So let's not ignore what the Bible says then. When it talks about His wrath, when it talks about our sin, when it talks about His vengeance, when it talks about His justice and His righteousness, let's know that. Let's teach that. Because if we don't, who's going to? If the people that know the Bible and understand the Bible and believe the Bible won't preach the Bible, then the message they're going to get is going to be an unbiblical message. So we need to stand on the truth of God, stand on the promises of God, teach and preach and talk about the truth of the Word of God. And let's keep Jesus Christ consistent with the Scriptures. And to do that, we need to read the Scriptures. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I do thank You for Your Word. Lord, help me individually to be able to stand on Your truth, to stand for Your truth, and to preach Your truth, not only here on Sundays and Wednesdays, but to those that I meet. Help us all individually to be able to talk about You, talk about Your Son, the Gospel, talk about sin and righteousness and judgment and wrath. Lord, help us to not have fear, not to fear man, but to be able to fear You and to talk truly about what Your Word says, to explain it, because we know that maybe the natural man doesn't understand, but Your Spirit will guide people, will lead people and convict people. So Lord, just use us as we talk about these things. Lord, I pray that anybody here that does not know that they fled that wrath, does not know that they're safe in Jesus Christ, that they would turn to You and call upon Your name today, putting their faith and trust in Jesus Christ and His blood that was shed on the cross for the payment for our sins. Lord, I pray that they would do that. Lord, I ask that each one of us could leave and go home here safely, and that we could be witnesses for You this week. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.